after a hospital visit in Birmingham. Late, mid, after noonish, I pulled into a local watering hole to finish some work on the computer, respond to some emails, those kinds of things. Kind of quiet, and there's this two youngish people sitting next to me at the table next to mine, youngish professional types. They're a business training mentoring session or something of that nature, and I'm not necessarily an eavesdropper, except for when you can hear people, you can hear people. And so the comment went something like this: something you're really good at, and I'm trying to be good at, is that when you meet people, you want something from them, but you make them first think you want what they have. I was so close to just leaning over and saying, you know, you could just actually spend your time trying to do good things for other people. That might be a better use of your energy. I did not. I did not want to be antagonistic. Well, I did want to be antagonistic, actually. But it just wasn't the best course of action in that moment, was it? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, if you want to turn there. And we've mentioned before, we talked about how polarized as a country, or how antagonistic as a country we seem to be right now. And so again, if you're on social media, this came before Tuesday, all right? This whole lead-in was before Tuesday. If you don't know what happened Tuesday, you're one of the lucky ones. On a scale of 1 to 10, how polarized do you think we are as a country? And we get polarized over many different kinds of things, right? I mean, we're polarized over trivial issues like who's going to win the game and who we want to win. And we don't like it even when the other team wins, even when the other team is playing somebody besides our team. It's trivial. We're polarized over trivial things about, you know, what color should the carpet in a sanctuary be? Obviously, God doesn't like mauve. We're not going to have mauve carpet, right? We get trivial. We're polarized over trivial things. But then there's the dangerous things. We don't like it when our position is threatened. We don't like it when our place of power is threatened, when our status is threatened. And it seems that we're in this winner-take-all kind of cancel culture. Opposing viewpoints must be silenced. Voices of dissent are ignorant, foolish, wrong-headed, to be mocked and ridiculed. Those on the other side of the aisle are not potential allies with whom to find common ground. They are enemies to be subdued, defeated, embarrassed, and gotten rid of. But let us not fool ourselves. I wrote Tuesday morning, America will never be great in this climate. Period. House divided. Cannot stand. But Jesus wasn't immune to such polarization either. Matthew chapter 12, let's pick up in verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Jesus, do you ever know that Jesus gave you insight on how to commit a crime? Well, there you go. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. And you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity in freedom to gather in this place. We are grateful for even the founding documents of this country that gives us such freedom. And we thank you for those who have defended and continue to defend that freedom. And Lord, we thank you for this word, which points us to eternal freedom, the freedom that we have in Jesus. So Lord, through our words, my words, our meditations, may our hearts grow in the freedom that has been promised and that we have in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Again, continuing with what was written Tuesday morning before Tuesday night. Polarization is not absent from the New Testament. It's certainly not absent from Jesus' ministry. And Jesus is oddly, on the one hand, this incredibly polarizing figure, and yet the flip side of that is he's also the great eternal force for unity. So he no doubt threatens the status quo, and it's what we read about today. And in the Gospels, the Pharisees are routinely aghast at what Jesus says and what Jesus does. And yet we see moments like John chapter 3 where Nicodemus is willing to sit down and meet with Jesus under the cover of the night. And maybe he's there because indeed he knows he believes that he's from God. And maybe he has this desire that, oh, what would be great if he was the Messiah? Or maybe he's motivated by something different. Maybe he's like, ah, we've seen guys like him before, and maybe just a little meeting with him, we can kind of bring him into the fold, get him under control, get him to control. I don't know what his motivation was, but what we know is that the two were sitting, that willing to sit down and talk with one another. What would you say, I wrote Tuesday morning, if you learned Pelosi and Schumer and Trump, after the end of a day of mindless, childish bannering, were willing to secretly, quietly meet with one another to work for the good of the country? Wouldn't that be a relief? Wouldn't that feel good? Nicodemus' visit, though, with Jesus in John chapter 3 doesn't seem to characterize the outlook of at least most of his fellow Pharisees. And more often than not, we find Jesus the brunt of the Pharisees' attacks and insults. And previously, he's raised their ire. If you go back to Matthew chapter 9, he's really starting to get on their nerves. He tells a man that his sins are forgiven. What? Only God can do that. Who do you think you are? He eats with sinners and tax collectors. What? How do you do that? You're going to defile yourself. He and his followers don't fast like the followers of John the Baptist. Obviously, they're not very dedicated, devoted. And even as early as chapter 9, he's accused of doing what he does by the power of demons. And the conflict continues to grow. In the earlier part of chapter 12, there are disputes about the Sabbath, about healing and harvesting on the holy day. And now in our passage, we come to another point of contention in Jesus' ministry, and it begins with a good work, as it often does, as we just shared. There's a man blind and mute, and he's under the sway of the devil, and he's this way until Jesus shows up. And whenever Jesus shows up, something interesting is going to happen. And all of a sudden, miraculously, the deaf and the mute man, he can see and he can speak.
normal again, or what we consider to be normal. The crowds are amazed.
Could this be? Is it possible this is the Son of David? How would you handle that situation if someone came here to St. John's and started doing miracles? On the one hand, there would be exciting, great awe, wonder, majesty, and yet there might be a little bit of a reverent sort of fear as well, right? Maybe some doubts. How do I know I can trust this guy? Maybe he's a con man. How do I know he's really doing what he's saying he's doing? Because if he's the Messiah, that's one thing. If he's the Messiah, if he's the Son of David, that's one thing. But if he's not, he must be stopped. I kind of sympathize with the Pharisees here. Not only is their authority and their power at risk, but if he is not the Son of David, then he just might be a wolf in sheep's clothing. How would you respond in that situation? The Pharisees, of course, always take the most conservative route possible. It's by Beelzebul that he does this. Whoa, wait. He does this by the power of Satan? Well, rip up the speech, if you will. Guns out. Sit back. Get the popcorn. The drama is about to unfold. This is going to get interesting. It's a highly, highly polarizing event filled with polarizing rhetoric. He does what he does by the power of the devil. And this is what Matthew wants you to be asking. You know, it's not until chapter 16 we get the great confession in Matthew's gospel. What about you? Who do you say I am? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But already, Matthew's laying before you. You've got to be thinking about who Jesus is. Who do you believe that he is? Is he the Son of David, or is he the devil in disguise? It's a pretty stark contrast. Son of David or devil in disguise? Well, Jesus obviously is going to defend his actions here, right? And he begins with a proverb of sorts. A house divided against itself cannot stand. We could use that in any number of contexts, right? It tends towards simple common sense, wisdom, logic, just a great proverb that many of us tend to live by. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Self-defeating, Jesus says, to work against yourself. I'm not from the devil. He continues to defend himself. By the way, you also do these things. So in other words, the Pharisees apparently are casting out demons as well. This is happening with them. How do you do it? Where does your power come from? But in the midst of this, Jesus makes this incredibly phenomenal, powerful statement about who he is in verse 29 when he teaches us how we should commit crime. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. And Jesus is saying, I've tied up the strong man. I've tied up the strong man who calls this spirit of possession. He's saying, I've tied up Satan, and I'm plundering his house. This is the good news of the gospel. We may give in to the devil's schemes. We may be too weak to tackle him. Our fiddle playing may not be enough. We'll never be enough. But the Son of David does not give in to the devil's schemes. We may be weak, but he is strong. We may not be able to win the battle, but Jesus has won the battle for you. He is the one who has come in and tied the strong man up, and you are his plunder. Now, Jesus doesn't mince words as he continues with the Pharisees, with those who oppose him. Truth is truth, after all. So what does he do? Well, he joins in with the polarizing rhetoric as well. If you're not with me, you are against me. Again, Matthew's challenging us. Who do you say I am? C.S. Lewis put it so eloquently. Jesus is a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. Matthew's saying here, he's the Messiah or he's a minion of the devil. Those are your options. Jesus forces us to reckon with who he is. The reality is, it's easy to get caught up in the Pharisees' games, isn't it? It's easy to get caught up in that kind of outlook in life, to bring that kind of antagonism towards others. Jesus' own disciples do the same thing. This time in Mark chapter 9, "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, so we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. He wasn't on our team, so he needs to stop what he's doing." There's a sermon there as well, which just ties in for our illustration today. Jesus moves from one difficult to hear teaching to the next. If you're not with me, you're against me. I'm the strong. I'm the one who is stronger than the strong man, and I can tie him up and plunder his house. But then he speaks those words that might evoke a little fear in our hearts. He speaks of blasphemy of the Spirit. He speaks of the unforgivable sin. These are strong words. Slander of Jesus is forgivable. He's been called a drunk. He's been called a glutton. It's forgivable to call him that. But to give credit to Satan for the work of God? We're moving to the realm of blasphemy. This is getting dangerous. This is what we live in fear of, right? The unforgivable, the unpardonable sin. Now, God gives you wisdom early on in the Bible about how to speak about him. He gives us the Ten Commandments: do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The larger implication is be careful with your words, be careful in your speech, be careful what you say about God. But there is this issue of blasphemy. I hope you're not guilty. I hope I'm not guilty. What does it mean? Well, let's remember the context here. This is in the context of Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees. And so this blasphemy, as Donald Hagner, one commentator, says, this blasphemy by its very nature makes forgiveness impossible. This kind of blasphemy is what makes forgiveness impossible. So we could ask it this way. Here's the way we can approach it. If I consistently say, "Jesus, I don't need your help. Jesus, I don't need your help. Jesus, I don't need your help. Jesus, I don't need your help." If I consistently and always say that, then I will never be able to say, "Jesus, I do need your help." How can you come to that which can save you if you keep saying, "I don't need"? So the blasphemy that is unforgivable is the blasphemy that keeps us, perhaps, from coming to Jesus. Here's Hagner's words, just to unpack that a little bit for you so you don't leave in utter terror of the damnation of your soul. "The only unforgivable sin is that of deliberately denying God in a fundamental way, one which goes against plain and obvious evidence. Such hard-heartedness is the result of one's own deliberate insensitivity and cuts off one from forgiveness." Again, it's basically saying, if all you ever say is, "Jesus, I don't need you, Jesus, I don't need you," well, obviously, you're never going to need him, so you're never going to get forgiveness, right? Perhaps that's what blasphemy of the Spirit is, but here's what I like what Hagner says. "However, any person who is genuinely worried about having committed the unforgivable sin against God, by virtue of the concern, can hardly be guilty of such blasphemy or denial." Now, Jesus is going to tie all this together before amping up the rhetoric even more. Good produces good, bad produces bad. Why are you a bunch of brood of vipers? Be careful with your words, for it is by your words that you will be judged. The Pharisees do all the right things. In fact, on most occasions, the Pharisees even say the right things. But about Jesus, about the Son of David, about the Messiah, about the one who challenged them, about the one who challenged the status quo, their hearts were being revealed, and they were very much in danger of committing blasphemy of the Spirit. Because those words that we speak, they reflect the condition of our heart. Maybe it's why Paul says that in Romans that if you confess Jesus is Lord with your mouth, you'll be saved. But then he goes on to say that also that you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It's a heart issue and how our words reflect our hearts. Okay, so what can we do with all this then? Well, let's see if we can make it at least somewhat applicable as we work through these polarizing days. First and foremost, Jesus is the Son of David. He is the Messiah, and he beckons you to follow him. Be loyal and steadfast. Be uncompromising in your commitment to him, because a house divided cannot stand. And if you are divided, you will surely fall. The good news is, as you will, standing on Jesus, you will fall on the rock. He will lift you up out of the miry clay, even as we said from Psalm 40. But secondly here, following Jesus will be difficult, and at times is going to be proved divisive and polarizing. It's a highly charged episode that we're dealing with here. But don't use Jesus. Do not use Jesus to justify stoking the fires of polarization. Don't use him as your excuse. No doubt you are to stand with and for truth. There are times when our stance is going to be polarizing. Our views on sexuality, our views on when life begins and life ends, our views on who God is, and our views on how we are indeed sinful and how we are forgiven, those by definition in this culture are incredibly polarizing. But it's one thing to have a polarizing view of the world and another to intentionally and irresponsibly stoke the fires of discord. Remember what's happening with Jesus here. The things that Jesus is angry about is how we're speaking about God. And Jesus responds to antagonisms brought to him. Jesus responds to misstatements about who God is and the work of God. Jesus is on the defense. Yes, there's going to be times when he's on the attack, but he's on the defense here. So when you are attacked, yes, be ready to defend yourself. And remember, a larger biblical context at play here to guide you in your response. Peter prepares you for this because Peter dealt with it himself. He says in his first letter, "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Paul prepares you for the antagonisms and the polarization of this world when he says in Ephesians, "Speak the truth in love." Jesus himself prepares us for how to respond to antagonisms and polarization in the culture we face even today. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Pray for those who persecute you." And yes, he even says something about loving your enemies. And then he models it for you from the cross when he looks down at those who hung him there and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In other words, in wisdom, we respond to the needs around us. Our culture is polarized, yes. And yes, you are to speak the truth. But before you go on the offensive, check your motives. Check your motives. And remember what Jesus says, or what speaks to us in the book of Hebrews. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Or is that James? Hebrews or James? And remember the words we read of Jesus last week. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they're the ones who are going to be called children of God. And best of all, you don't have to worry about your power. You don't have to worry about your status in the world. You don't have to care about what other people think. You don't have to worry about your future. The battle's not yours. You know why? Because Jesus has already tied the strong man up. And he's plundered you for his kingdom. And in the words of Isaiah, he has saved you. He has saved you out of that dungeon of darkness, that you might walk in his glorious light. Let us pray. Father, we know that you call your people, your children, to be one. We know that we live in a secular culture, but we know that in this culture, your children are to be beacons of hope and light, peacemaking, mercy, justice, and reconciliation. So may we be people who speak the truth in love. And may we always have an answer for the hope that we have in you. We pray as Christ taught us when he said, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. If you stand for the benediction, not only has Christ plundered you for his kingdom, but he's given you the gift of the Spirit. He's given us his word. Lights our path, illumines our path, and our Spirit leads and guides us as we seek him on our way. So as you go forth, may the love of God the Father, the grace of Christ the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit lead you to speak the truth in love and to be bearers of his eternal peace. Amen.